You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Glad to see you guys. Welcome. That was like, thank you. That was like a really terrible itch that needed to be scratched. And after an hour, you did it. Thank you. It's good. Well, good to see you guys. This has been a great conference. I don't know if you've enjoyed it as much as I have, but it has been a blessing to me, and I am very, very thankful for it and ACBC. It's been an interesting conference for me. So I was formerly the director of operations at ACBC, and I actually had nothing to do with this conference, and it's been wonderful. I was able to come and enjoy it and not feel responsible if something goes haywire. And so I just, they've done a great job, and I'm very, very thankful to enjoy it. A little bit about myself before we dive in. I recognize some of you, and I'm very grateful to see you again and see familiar faces. I will give you a warning of a couple of things before we dive in. This talk is in the category of evaluating psychological categories. So when they asked to speak, they gave different tracks, and this was in the evaluating psych categories. And so the topic is Jesus' use of metaphor, but it's going to be particularly Jesus' use of metaphor compared and contrasted with how metaphor is used in what is called ACT therapy. So I say that because we are going to talk about how Jesus used metaphor, but it's going to be over and against ACT therapy. And when I say ACT therapy, if you hate your life and this is not what you signed up for, you can bail and I won't be offended. So I think it's important. I think it's relevant. I think there's a reason why we should talk about it. But also, if you're like, oh my goodness, this is right after lunch, and it is like the last breakout session, and I had to choose a session, and this is not what I signed up for, I won't be offended if you go to the worship center and enjoy whatever is going on there. But for those of you who want to stick around, I think it will be heady. It'll be very heady at parts, but I think we'll land the plane with some practical application. So my role now currently is I am the associate pastor at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. So my role in particular is to serve with a really wonderful team of pastors. We have a great, great staff. I'm over the ministry of the word area at our church. So I oversee counseling, Sunday school, outreach, baptism, new members, some preaching schedules and things like that. And we have the head of our counseling center is Dr. Ernie Baker. Many of you might know him. He is a dear friend and fellow laborer in the gospel. And then Pastor Heath is the senior pastor at the church. And so we love the ministry we're doing. And if you're ever in Jacksonville, you should totally come visit. Come visit us. Come say hey. Most of the counseling I do is with children and with young marrieds. So I have a smaller counseling load now that I'm on staff than I was when I was a volunteer as a member. And my load is, I'm only taking kid cases. So I love counseling children. I love thinking about how to creatively communicate the Bible and God's sufficient word to them and where they're at. And that may even come out as we talk about metaphor, even though this is a very academic topic, I would love to apply it to kids. So that's me. I'm thrilled to be here, and I'm thrilled to get to know you guys. But we have a lot to cover, a lot to talk about. I will also say I was feeling so proud of myself because I do not like giving out notes. I have PTSD from when I was the conference director at ACBC with people who loved their notes and didn't receive them. And I made a decision that I want to not give out notes in my life when I speak. But I know that ACBC people love their notes so much. I know this firsthand. And so I felt really proud of myself because I turned my notes in early and I was thrilled. And it has been brought to my attention that for some reason they didn't make it into the conference app. So I'm very sorry about that. I just texted Nate, and they're going to send them out to you. That is unfortunate for you in a couple of different directions. There's 30 pages of notes for this talk, and I was hoping that you would have them so that we could fly quickly, but alas, we do not. But I trust in God, and will believe that he thought it was good that we all not have notes together. Good for you, and good for me, and we will see what the Lord will do. So you'll get them, so don't fear. If I go fast, which I will go fast, don't worry, you will get the notes. And so they are coming, and they're in great detail. There's like 50 footnotes in the notes, so you'll have plenty of content to look at. But let's pray, and then we will dive into the topic at hand. So let's ask God for help. Father, you tell us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that word is true. It's true not just for the easy, small things in life, but it is true for the robust and complicated and heavy things of life. It is true for a 7-year-old, and it is true for a 77-year-old, and it is true for when we are evaluating ACT therapy, and it is true for when we are trying to teach a 9-year-old about how change must come from the heart and come from you. And so God, please help us now. There is much to say. I pray that this session would be, I ask that it would be the beginning of numerous conversations. I ask that it would expose ACT therapy for the weaknesses that it has and the insufficient things it offers, and that it would bolster our faith in you as the wonderful counselor. I pray that it would make us creative in how we communicate the Bible. I pray that it would not make us creative to depend upon ourselves, but depend upon your word and your Holy Spirit. So Father, help us now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to counseling, language is really, really important. I don't have to convince you of this. You know it. Proverbs 25:11 says, "Apples, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in the setting of silver." The tongue of wisdom brings about healing. Proverbs 12:18. Words can change people's lives, and therefore it's very, very important that we know the purpose for our language and how to persuasively use language. Language is a big deal in counseling. It's a big deal for biblical counselors, but it's also a big deal for any type of therapy that you would look at. So both secular Christian psychology, integrationists, and biblical counselors, all of them care about language. How many of you, before I mentioned it here at the beginning, have heard of ACT therapy? Has anyone? Okay, so a handful. Has anyone like been trained in ACT therapy? Just curious. Okay. How many of you have heard of mindfulness? The term mindfulness. Okay, it's the more popular lay level version of, or derivative from ACT therapy. So this theory is growing in popularity. It is a postmodern psychological theory, therapy, and it is increasing by leaps and bounds in practice. It is most commonly manifested today in what's called mindfulness. So mindfulness is, if you are a millennial, you might have heard this more often than others. It is the cool thing. In fact, if you are interested, you can Google a video. Mindfulness is a superpower. So if you just Google mindfulness is a superpower, there'll be this really creative cartoon that explains mindfulness, and over 1 million people have watched it. It's they say that it is going to be the new breakthrough in mental health and medicine, just like back in the 1920s, when people would say, "Oh, I'm going to go for a run," no one knew what that meant or no one cared. But now everyone, when you say, I'm going for a run, everyone is, oh, you're exercising, you're jogging. And now it's proven to be scientifically helpful and healthy. They are saying and claiming, it's not my language, this is other people, claiming that in the same way that jogging and running helped in the 1920s revolutionize health as we know it, that mindfulness is going to do the same thing through meditation. So it is popular. It is not just popular in lay level, in common everyday layman's world. It's very, very popular as well in Christian psychology. So this is fascinating. So there are Christian psychologists that are practicing and popular and prominent that they are very, very interested in metaphor. So I was speaking with one of them. We were doing an email exchange about this very thing, and I'd read an article that he'd written about incorporating ACT therapy metaphors into Christian psychology, and he was saying he does not have a counseling session without using an ACT metaphor or using a metaphor in some way. So, I mean, this is it may not be relevant immediately to you, but it's popular and growing, and it's good to evaluate it. What I want to do is I want to briefly, and this will be the truncated version, briefly explain what ACT therapy is, how they use metaphor, and then compare and contrast that to how Jesus uses metaphor, particularly in the Gospel of John. So, brief biographical note. So I'm a PhD student at Southwestern Seminary, and I'm writing on Jesus's counseling methodology from the Gospel of John. So lots of biblical counselors talk about how Jesus is the wonderful counselor, but not many people examine how Jesus counseled and how and if we should apply the same methods he used for counseling, if we should do that today. So this is one small vector attempt to see how Jesus used metaphor and then how we should apply it. Okay, so you still have time to escape if you want to. I won't be offended. So ACT therapy. ACT therapy, it's spelled ACT. It stands for acceptance and commitment therapy. So ACT is the acronym, acceptance and commitment therapy. And with it, it's been called the third wave of behavioral therapies. So you might be familiar with cognitive behavioral therapy. It's a popular therapeutic practice. That would be the first wave. The second wave, you could argue, is called RFT, relational frame therapy. And ACT therapy builds off relational frame therapy, and I will spare you all the details of why that's the case, but if you want to, we can talk about it afterwards. But it's the third wave of it. It is unashamedly from pragmatism. It's a postmodern theory, unashamedly, so that they're not trying to hide their philosophical underpinnings. They're saying we are postmodern in our way that we think about therapy. We are pragmatic in the way we think about our therapy. So at the core of ACT therapy is they want to untie verbal knots that are inside humans. Okay? So they believe that metaphor is the human language and therefore metaphor are the foundational blocks of how we exist and act and live. So, language is the problem that humans have. Okay? I know this is going to sound weird because we are trafficking. I mean, I don't know, many of you are, you know, you just came because you want to help someone with anxiety, you want to help someone with depression, so I know we're zooming out here, but I'll try to connect and show you why this is relevant. So, they want to reframe and reframe the way someone thinks about thinking. Okay. This is fascinating because they are identifying the problem as internal language patterns. This is different than the typical medical model that we would commonly associate with the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, the DSM. This is fascinating. I know it may not seem fascinating, but it is fascinating because what this means is there are secular psychotherapists, secular ACT therapists who agree with us that the DSM is not all what it claims to be. That's fascinating. So what they say is the typical medical model of you have a mental illness, ACT therapy takes issue with that model. So if someone ever says that it's only biblical counselors who don't agree to the terms of mental health and mental illness as they are commonly defined by the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, that is false, false to the core. There are very prominent, professionally trained, licensed therapists who agree with us and almost nearly all of our critiques of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. And that is a big deal, because when you're saying, hey, we're not alone, we're not like these weird backwater fundamentalists who are ignorant and don't know what we're talking about. Like, these are like PhDs at significant universities who say, we don't buy in to what the DSM is selling. And ACT therapy falls into one of them. Another postmodern theory is narrative therapy, which is rising in great popularity right now. Narrative therapy has the same postmodern underpinnings as ACT therapy. They also disagree with the DSM and vehemently disagree with it. So for what it's worth. So ACT therapy, they're going to do a couple of things. So they believe people can become too focused on internal problem solving through literal thinking, which hinders proper living. Okay, so one way to explain this would be the problem that therapists are trying to solve with ACT therapy is you are too focused on the problem itself. You're so focused on the problem. You're thinking about the problem, and that's the logjam that's taking place. When what you need to do is what is called have psychological flexibility, and that is you need to step outside of thinking about the problem, and you need to rethink how you think about the problem. So this manifests itself in mindfulness. If you are, maybe you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, and you come to a screeching halt, you're ticked off, and you're just raging at the person who cut you off. They would say the solution, so for mindfulness, the solution is to become mindful of how you are processing what just happened. You check your heart rate, you say, okay, my ears are getting, I feel the burning sensation of anger, my fists are clenching up, I'm starting to sweat, and I'm now aware of what's happening. I'm now aware of it. And I'm able to see now that I can be angry without having to blow up in rage and cause all the kids in my car to be upset as I'm screaming at the guy. And I'm able to take a step back and be angry without getting in trouble. So that is your self-awareness is another way to think about it. You're being self-aware of what's going on. With that, external events are not the problem. So ACT therapists seek to reorient a client's internal understanding of language in order to rethink how they're thinking about the circumstances. Okay. This also comes from, fascinatingly, a Darwinian view of evolution. So the problem is you are responding instinctually to problems that when we were in the medieval times and primordial days, if someone cut you off while they were riding a dinosaur or they cut you off while they were trying to get food, it was a life-threatening situation. And you got angry, and that was a good response because now you were able to have survival of the fittest. You were able to survive and make a way for yourself. But now, we don't have to worry about dinosaurs. We don't have to worry. Actually, they wouldn't say dinosaurs were there because it's a different problem. I added the dinosaur element. So spare me if you're critiquing here. But you don't have to worry about survival of the fittest in this instance. But instead, we should become mindful that this is a vestige It's a leftover hangover of our evolutionary instincts, and now we are evolved beyond that, and we should be aware of that and move on from it. Okay. Y'all okay? All right, good. Some of you are thrilled, some of you are concerned, some of you wish that you could enact the superpower of mindfulness to be freed from this lecture. So, with that, they talk about diffusing you from a problem. Diffusion is one of the key. There's six key elements. I'm not going to bore you with it. ACBC has six key elements as well. These are different six key elements. These are six key elements. Diffusion is one of them. And what they'll do is the therapist will take use metaphor to try to rearrange how you think or alter how you think about thinking. Let me give you an example. There's an analogy or a metaphor that they call milk, milk, milk. All right, so if we were going to do a thought experiment here, or we were in therapy, and I would say, okay, I want you to say the word milk 10 times. And you go, milk, 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 milk. I didn't count. And I go, okay, great, I'll do it again. Milk, 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 milk. And I say it. And then I would say, what were you thinking about on the seventh time you thought about milk? Were you thinking about milk? The answer is likely no. You were concentrating on all kinds of other things, but you were saying the word milk. So you have disassociated the word with the object that it means and represents, and that is a good thing. In the same way, you are disassociating yourself with the act of whatever you're going through. You're now stepping aside, and you have distance, and now you're able to defuse yourself from the thought. I'm not making this up. Okay, so another metaphor. The metaphors cannot just be verbal, but they can be physical as well. So a real live example of an ACT therapist using metaphor would be you sit down with the counselee and you bring out a bottle of bubbles. Okay, so you bring out the bottle of bubbles. And you spend 10 minutes them blowing bubbles, you blowing bubbles, watching the bubbles. You ask them to think about the bubbles. You ask them to examine the bubbles. And you describe the bubbles. And this goes on. It's about a 30-minute exercise. And you come to the realization at the end that just as those bubbles are floating through the air and you're able to observe them and watch them, in the same way, the metaphor is that's how you should think about life. You are to think about these actions that are taking place, and you are to be able to stand outside, observe them, watch them, not be upset by them, move on from them, and watch them float through the air. For the record, these are PhD-trained, professional, secularly licensed people who are whipping out the bubbles in class and counseling. So I'm not even trying to be funny. Like this is. Recommendations that they have. There's all kinds of metaphors that ACT therapists use. There's the quicksand metaphor. There's the hungry tiger metaphor. There's the circus juggling metaphor. You name it, there's a three-legged stool metaphor. There's all these metaphors that are taking place. this is key because the content in ACT therapy is not the problem. This is where the pragmatism comes in. The content is not the problem. The problem is how you're thinking about the content. So, one of the goals of an ACT therapist is to try to find your desires. What are your goals? And your goals might be different than my goals, but that doesn't matter what the goals are. How do you want to improve your life? What are the things that you value? And those become the goals in counseling, and those become the goals in therapy. And it could be 1,000 different things. You may want to get over your depression. You may want to have a better relationship with your mother-in-law. You may want to worship Satan. You may want to lose weight. You may want to gain weight. It doesn't matter what the goals are. The goals are set by the counselee, not by the counselor. And metaphors are used to help find out your desired goals. This is important. There's I'll send it to you in the notes. There's a transcript of an ACT therapist, and they come to therapy. This guy comes to therapy, and he says, they're trying to find out what what the goals are that he's looking at. And he says, I am overweight. I'm overweight. And I'm really fat. Look at me. He grabs his belly, shakes his belly, and demonstrates that he is fat. The therapist responds, and I quote, one thing I can guarantee you, in this room, we're never going to have a debate about what's true or false. We're only interested in here what's helpful or useful or what helps you to live a better life. It's very common. So the goal isn't what's true or false. The goal isn't are you fat or are you not fat. The goal is what makes you feel better. So the goal is what do you want? That's the pragmatism at work. Okay. Sorry, I have my doctor says I'm getting allergies in Florida, and I am choosing to believe him. And he gave me an inhaler, and so I've been using this inhaler, and I have had this for like a month now. And I was like, but doctor, I've been here for 3 years in Florida. How can this be? And he's like, oh, 3 years is the mark. That's when your body rebels against everything in Florida. I was like, okay, thank you. Appreciate that. So I'm being a, just let it be known, an ACBC counselor is obeying his doctor. So take note that I'm for medicine. All right, so another thing that, I'm so sorry. Another thing that is common with ACT therapists, and I don't think this is a bad thing, I'm just describing it. The metaphors they use are specifically designed, I'm so sorry, to be memorable. So they're trying to be memorable to the counselee. So they will look for words that the counselee brings up and seek to capitalize on those words and then harness them and dovetail them into a metaphor or develop the metaphor from the words they're using. So the more a metaphor can relate to the client, the better. All right. Let me give you another example, and I'll be disciplined, and then we'll move on to Jesus' metaphors, which are way more important than bubbles. One way this can be incorporated, or isn't, absolutely is incorporated in Christian psychology, is in ACT therapy, the metaphors are not designed to be didactic. They're not designed to instruct. They're designed to explore. Okay, that's important. So ACT therapists use the metaphors to explore and discover things, not necessarily teach. There is a teaching component, but it's always in the form of questions, or typically in the form of questions. A Christian psychologist can take the metaphors and say, that's how we need to then expand the metaphors and have what you could call guided imagery. So, true example, I'm not making this up. Someone comes in for anxiety, and the Christian counselor says, what we need to do is we need you to, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to think about a meadow. I want you to think about a meadow, and I want you to imagine you are a sheep. And you're the sheep, and you hear a stream, and the brook is running quietly and peacefully, and you go over to the stream, and with your sheep tongue, you lap up the water, and it is peaceful. And then you hear a familiar voice, and you look up, and it's a shepherd. And the shepherd looks like Jesus. And you realize it is Jesus. And you're there, and you turn toward him, and you see him come, and he takes his face, and he nuzzles your sheep nose. He takes his hands, and he runs them through your sheep wool, and you are comforted. So it's a real example. What they're doing is they're taking Psalm 23 and making it an extended exploratory guided image of metaphor for the counselee to be comforted. Okay, so is that what Jesus is doing when he counsels? I think the answer is no. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. Let's look at the Gospel of John. So in the Gospel of John, it is full of rich metaphor. I mean, the metaphors in the Gospel of John, if you want a fun afternoon, you should read the Gospel of John and highlight every metaphor that you can find in the Gospel. And you'll find light, darkness, water, birth, blood, bread, sheep, vines, and more. It is full of rich imagery. And the amount of language, the figurative language that John uses, we have to ask the question, why? Why does John incorporate so much language that's figurative? I think the answer is in John 20. So look at John 20, 31, 30 through 31. You have a throat lozenge? I may take you up on that. If I keep having a problem, I'll steal that from you. Thank you. I wonder if my doctor prescribed that. That's good. John 20, 30-31. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All right, the purpose of the book of John is that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, you might have life in his name. I love that John gives us the purpose of the book. He does this in 1 John as well. He says, I write these things to you that you who believe might know that you have eternal life. So he gives us a clue about why he's writing. And I think it is crucial that we take the Gospel of John, not just that the signs that Jesus does are to point us to faith in him, but even the metaphors Jesus uses are to point us to him. So the ultimate purpose for metaphor in John's gospel is to produce faith that brings about abundant and eternal life. So Jesus is using metaphor to produce faith that brings about abundant and eternal life. So every metaphor that John uses in the book of John, every one of them, you can try it, try to test me, is redemptive in nature. It's redemptive in nature. This is fascinating. So the signs that John recorded in the Gospels are all connected to the metaphors. The metaphors and the signs are related, and he is using them to demonstrate who Jesus is. So let me give some, I'll just run through some examples. The light and darkness metaphor in the opening chapter of John, John 1, 5 through 8, it is immediately connected to John the Baptist's proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. So the language is used and it's immediately tied to this is the light of the world. This is the one that has come who was before me. Then you hit John 1, 12, the metaphor of children, and it is for those who believe on his name, he's given the right to become children of God. He makes them his own. The Lamb of God metaphor. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is steeped in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So the metaphor is not random. It is full of Old Testament significance that John and Jesus are using to point to him as the redemptive one. John 1, 14. He has come and tabernacled among us, come to dwell with us. Well, that language is rich of Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle. So already, we just looked at four metaphors in the opening chapter of John, and they are all filled with imagery that's related to the Old Testament and that's redemptive in nature. If you progress on, you hit John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. And in there, he uses several metaphors. He talks about the wind. He talks about being born of water and of spirit. So I think most commentators agree that the sprinkling of water there is referring to Ezekiel 37. It is using Old Testament imagery to convey the New Testament birth, the New Testament being born again. He uses the metaphor of being born again. Why? In order to talk about how the heart is transformed. Then you get to John 4. You have the woman at the well. He uses the imagery of the water. This water that you have will leave you thirsty again, but the water I give gives eternal life. So the signs and metaphors and all of the imagery that Jesus uses is connected to him, connected to redemption, which is in keeping with John 20, which is in keeping with his purpose that we might believe and have faith in him. Here is the fascinating portion of it. Most people, when Jesus uses metaphor, they misunderstand him. This is remarkable. So Jesus uses metaphor in order to clarify and make his word memorable. I mean, Jesus didn't have to say, "I am the door." He could have just said, "I'm the only way to salvation," which he did. But he uses it with a door analogy. So he wants to make it memorable for us, but every turn, the people misunderstand his metaphor. And why? The reason they misunderstand his metaphor had not to do with Jesus' lack of clarity. It had to do with their hearts. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You are a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" And the reason is he hasn't born again. And John 10, he tells them, "If you were of my sheep, you would understand the things I'm saying." So he's saying, you're not a part of my fold. You don't have spiritual eyes, so you don't see and understand the metaphors and the imagery that I'm talking about. It's also fascinating, John takes metaphor and he rephrases it and reuses it at different points all throughout the gospel. So the metaphor of light and darkness. Well, then he loops that in John 3 with Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night. Judas, when he betrays him, it says it was night. And so he's weaving these metaphors in throughout the whole book in different ways and repurposing them, I think, to be memorable. If we keep going, you get to John 5, the bread of life that comes down. He talks about, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." Well, that wasn't just because they were hungry. It was because they were hungry, but it was all full of reference to Jesus is the new and better Moses. Moses gave them manna from heaven that faded and went away. Jesus gives them the bread of life that gives them eternal life. Over and over again, you see these metaphors. They're intentional, they're redemptive, they're repetitive, and they're relatable to the people. If you think about it, Jesus is using metaphor with, think John 3 and John 4. In John 3, Jesus uses imagery and metaphor that's tailor-fit to Nicodemus. He harkens back to Ezekiel. He says, the wind is blowing. You know, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And maybe that's because the wind blew by. I don't know. But he's focusing on the heartbirth that the religious leader needed to have. You compare and contrast that with essentially the town prostitute, the town fornicator, the woman at the well, one chapter later, and she's by a well. He doesn't go into metaphor from Ezekiel 37. He picks up on the water at the well, and he ties that to himself, and he types the word, and he uses the surroundings to make it relevant to her, but she doesn't even get it. He has to be the one to tell her, "I am the Messiah." It wasn't until he used non-figurative language that she had clarity. So Jesus tailors who he's talking to based upon the circumstances and based upon the individual and how he thinks he can penetrate their heart. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and Jesus is after heart transformation. And that's the metaphors he uses are after the heart. They're after infusing faith in the people he's talking with. If you think about the end of John 21, he's talking with Peter. And he says three times to Peter, repeats himself three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Well, he's being repetitive. It's memorable. It's significant, tailored to Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. He's saying it three times back to Peter. It was around a campfire. They were having fish around the fire. He had one of the times that Peter denied him was around a campfire, around the courtyard before before Jesus was crucified. Then you combine that with, the Bible says that the disciples forsook Jesus. They forsook him. Like sheep, they scattered. Well, it's only then appropriate that Jesus would say, will you feed my sheep or will you scatter? Will you flee or will you stick by them? Because you didn't stick by me, will you stick by them? So Jesus is tying all those things together in a way that's relevant, that's connected to the circumstances he's in and that Peter's in, and that would make a memorable impact. A couple other things. Metaphors in the Gospel of John, they're designed to teach truth from error. This is very different than act therapy. The content matters to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth, John 17. So truth matters. The message is memorable. It's specific to an individual, and it requires a response from the person. All right, so let me do a summary, and then I really want Q&A because I'm very interested to hear what you're going to say here. All right. In ACT therapy, they use metaphor in order to unstuck people from their problems. They want to take the verbal knots that we're tied in with the language patterns and the way we're thinking, and they want us to rethink about it. Jesus has a different agenda. He wants us to put to death impure thoughts, put to death false ways of thinking, and put on right ways of thinking. He calls the people not to rethink how they're thinking, but to think differently, to repent. This is a problem when you try to integrate ACT therapy. ACT therapy makes repentance impossible because you can't repent for something that is not objectively true or false. You can't, if you say that it doesn't matter the content and it matters the pattern of how we think, then you have to say, well, you just gutted repentance. You have to be able to repent and turn from the thing that's identifiably wrong and the way you're thinking about it is wrong, not the way you think about thinking. The thing you actually thought is incorrect and have to change from that. That's one difference. Another difference is in ACT therapy, at the end of the day, no one is really, really wrong. And Jesus shows up because people have rebelled, born in sin. And his complete orientation to life and counseling is different. He wants to change and transform the heart. ACT therapy uses metaphor to tap into non-literal language, but Jesus uses metaphor to tap into our hearts to bring us in submission to his language. All right, another difference is Jesus believes he wants us to have a memorable impact, not for the sake of just having a memory of, oh, that was the pivotal moment in counseling. But he wants us to have a memorable impact in order to drive truth into our hearts. This is a good thing for us to hear. So if you're going to say, what's the benefit of ACT therapy? I would say, we don't need it, it's not necessary. But the thing that traffics most is how can we make our counseling memorable? Jay Adams, he talks about carefully and strategically using memorable language. And he says, commenting on metaphors, he talks about how he had a counselee come to him as a husband who wanted to divorce his wife. And he says, I'm going to get a divorce. That's just it. I'm tired of her. I am going to get a divorce. And Jay Adams says, good, good. I'm finally glad you're ready to do something about your problems. The problem is you're thinking about it the wrong way. You should divorce from your sin, not from your spouse. No, that's creative. What he did was he said he took the language of divorce, the earnestness that the guy was presenting, and he said, hey, that's great. Glad you're excited about actually doing something with your life. Divorce yourself from sin, not your spouse. So he turned it on its head, I think in a helpful way. Dr. Ernie Baker and I were talking about this before we came, and there is a marriage in our church right now that's struggling significantly, and the husband wants to, another situation, the husband wants to divorce his wife, and he has a military background. And Ernie was saying, I'm going to go talk to him, and I'm, one of the things I'm going to ask him is, what would your heavenly commander-in-chief want you to do here? You claim to be a Christian. What does your commander-in-chief want? That is a very thoughtful way to take a biblical category and implement it relationally, particularly to this guy's life. Counseling kids. So I'm not trying to be memorable for the sake of being cool and catchy and, oh, wow, look at that, that's creative. Rather, it's to drive home truth that is significant and that they can understand in a way, given the Holy Spirit's illumination. So we have a fountain right outside of our counseling center. It's this ugly fountain. Homeless people, like, bathe in it. It's, like, unfortunate that, like, it's this potentially beautiful fountain, but, like, it's been in need of repair. But it's a fountain, and you notice it if you're paying attention. And one of the metaphors I use, the analogies I use, is I say, hey, did you see the fountain on the way in? A little nine-year-old little guy is talking to him, and he's like, either no, I did, or, oh, yeah, I saw that, whatever. And say, hey, you know, we've been talking about Mark 7 and about how behavior comes out of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and how Jesus is the only one that can change your heart. Well, what if I took apple juice? It's your favorite drink, right? Yeah, I would love apple juice. What if I took apple juice and I poured it in the bottom of the fountain? What would come out of the top of the fountain? Apple juice. Yeah, that's right. Why? Well, it was in the bottom of the fountain. In the same way, whatever comes out of your mouth, he was dealing with anger issues, whatever comes out of your mouth is in the bottom of your heart. It was in your heart already. It just came out. Jesus wants to take the blackness that's in your heart, that is sin, and he wants to fill it with love so that love comes out. So that is, it's a way to connect in a way that's memorable and significant, and then I repeat it. So we talked about repeating. I repeat that thing throughout all my counseling. So, hey, you remember the fountain? What did the fountain talk about? Mark 7. What? Tell me about Mark 7. And we just recycle it and circle it back in and build on it. All right. In summary, and then I want some questions here. Number one, this is the summary. So if you've not gathered any takeaways, here's my attempt to take away from metaphor. Number one, use metaphors that teach people truth and call them to faith. Use metaphors that teach people truth and call them to faith. Jesus did this. John did this. Number two, repeat and rephrase metaphors. Repeat and rephrase metaphors. Jesus did this in the Gospel of John. John did this all throughout his writing. There's something wonderful about repeating and rephrasing and reusing images that stick with the people you're counseling. You might sound like a broken record, but they will remember it if you repeat it. Three, attempt to make your language memorable and relevant. Jesus did this in John 3. Jesus did this in John 4. Attempt to make your language memorable and relevant. Number four, don't try to be too creative. Use the images the Bible gives. This is what's amazing about Jesus' use of metaphor. His metaphors are chock full of the Bible, of the Old Testament. When he talks about metaphors, they're filled with the Old Testament. Don't try to sit around and spend your time trying to be creative. You can, that's fine. God gave us a mind to do that. But rather, soak yourself in the metaphors of the Bible and use them. And then, number five, don't be fooled by the fancy trappings of ACT therapy and mindfulness. Don't be fooled. They're false nickels that aren't worth very much. And we have a sufficient gold mine to spend our time thinking about the metaphors of the Bible. And we don't need anything else. All right, we have 10 minutes left. What are some thoughts, questions, or things that you would like to pursue?
Question.
You could uncover idols. Sure. So an ACT therapist would say, I want to know what your particular goals are in counseling, and then work those goals out. A biblical counselor would say, I want to hear, it's great to hear what your goals are. So I want to know what you, like, I ask this all the time. When you came to counseling, what did you want by the time we ended this counseling session? What were you looking for? What are you expecting me to help you with? Because that tells me what they want. But then I would say, okay, what they want may not be what they need, or what they want may not be what the Bible says they need. I think that's just good data gathering, and not tied intrinsically to ACT therapy. They're not trying to numb, so you are free to experience the feelings as long as you are aware of them and you recognize that it's okay to have them, and that doesn't prevent you from moving on. So a thing they say often is your external circumstances, they don't matter in the counseling. That's just a general statement, that there's certain circumstances that do matter. But they say it doesn't matter what's taking place as long as you can have psychological flexibility to defuse yourself from those thoughts that are trapping you. Because when you really are in trouble is when you just keep thinking over and over and over again about the problem and you don't have self-awareness about it. Just telling you what they say. Oh, yeah, yeah. Diet Coke is another one, or Coke, or 7-Up, yeah.
What's been an example for you of how you can use a metaphor to kind of bring out what you talked about, how what comes out of our mouth is at the bottom of our heart?
Yeah.
How do you tie that back to the gospel?
Oh, I love that question. So I love that question. In fact, I want to give you a hug, and thank you. So with the heart, so the heart's central to change. So the only way we can change is if Jesus transforms our heart. And how does, so then the question is how, so let's say the kid's name is Hector. Hector, how can you have a heart that has love instead of hate? The kid I was talking about here in the example, he was throwing chairs at people and getting Baker acted and getting kicked out of everything. And how can you have a heart full of love and not a heart full of hate? Well, the only way you can have a heart full of love is from Jesus. And the only way you can get love is by trusting in Jesus. And in order to trust Jesus, you have to trust his greatest act of love, which is his death on the cross and his resurrection. So then I thought, so a metaphor for the gospel in this particular case, I'm trying to think of how to explain substitutionary atonement to a 8-year-old, which can be a hard thing to do. And in our office, we had a sponge. So there's a sponge floating around, and I took the sponge, and I said, hey, Hector, if I take the sponge and we spill apple juice over here, and I wipe up the apple juice with the sponge, what's going to happen? He's like, the sponge soaks up the apple juice. I'm like, yeah, that's right. What happens when I squeeze out the sponge? Oh, then it comes out. So, and then if I wipe it up, the sponge soaks up everything. He's like, yeah. I was like, well, on the cross, Jesus absorbs our wrath that we deserve. He absorbs the wrath of God. And immediately he goes, so you're saying Jesus soaks up all our sin? I said, yeah, that's right. When we trust in Jesus, he soaks up our sin and we receive forgiveness. And so that's one metaphor that, I mean, there's a sponge laying around and it's fun to, you know, I could have wringed it out and I could have done whatever. But it's a memorable way that communicates truth. I think that's totally in bounds and helpful. Walmart's out of the sponges from all the ACBC folks. Yeah. I saw a hand. Yeah. That's so funny. So I like thinking about creative ways to communicate truth. And so I keep, I have Evernote and I just keep a little list of metaphors that I think are successful or not. And I will, full disclosure, I've had some really crummy ones. So I am with Hector. I was trying to, he was getting kicked out and he was reaping what he was sowing and it just wasn't working. And he, oh my goodness, he had such an anger problem. And in God's kindness, he's in a totally different spot now, which is great. But he loved baseball. And so I was like, okay, I am going to come up with this awesome analogy of you reap what you sow with a baseball. And I said, okay, you plant an apple seed in the ground and it's going to produce an apple tree. You reap what you sow. And so we haven't memorized Galatians, you know, and we're going through all that. And then I'm like, what happens if you put a baseball in the ground? And my thought was, well, nothing happens if you put a baseball in the ground. It doesn't produce anything. And that went over like a lead balloon. I mean, it just, it did, that metaphor was crashed and burned. It was terrible. Made no connection. It just worked a lot better for me to say, you reap what you sow, and you plant a good seed, and you plant a bad seed, and you reap. So Matthew 7. So I just went back to the biblical Matthew 7. And so I've had some successes and some failures. And that's why I put those two side by side of be creative, but also if you just don't spin your wheels with things that don't work, just trust the Bible and do a Matthew 7, good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit, and that'll work just as well as, actually, if not better, totally better than my dumb baseball analogy. So, yeah. Yeah, so I would say what I'm doing is, in keeping with being memorable and in keeping with trying to communicate in a way that is understandable. So in the same way, when I'm in a PhD colloquium, I'm talking very differently than I'm talking here, and then I'm talking very differently than when I preach to. So I am trying to understand my audience and relate the truth to my audience without compromising the content. Yeah. And any metaphor that deviates from truth is an unbiblical metaphor. Yeah. Have we got 4 minutes? Okay, yep. There is no sufficient metaphor for the Trinity. Yeah, so do not use analogies or metaphors for the Trinity. You will be a heretic, guaranteed. And if you think you found one, you didn't. Yeah, if you think a clover works, it doesn't. Ice melting, freezing doesn't work. Don't do it. Yeah, just explain. There are three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I do not videotape my sessions. Not because I'm opposed to it. I don't know if anyone wants to see me talk about things that much. So.
You work with children who create some metaphors with them. You find that they begin to start thinking that way as well. And they'll come to you and they'll see the sensitive qualities throughout the week where God is talking to us. Lesson or give that as an assignment. Watch for God.
I love that question. Yeah, I love that question. So I've not had anyone come with like, hey, look what I thought about this week. What you can do for homework is you can take a metaphor in the Bible and say, hey, parents, talk about that this week with your child. So when you're walking in the park this week, look at the lilies, look at the flowers, and then talk about Matthew 6 and say, look at that rose. It's really beautiful. God cares so much more for us. Or bread. Jesus is the bread of life. You can say your homework this week is you need to make sure you have bread at your table if the parents are on board with that. And then say, hey, talk about John 5 and the bread of life. And so that's one way to get, or every time you're thirsty, talk about John 4 or, you know, whatever. I'd never counsel children alone, and I never counsel children without their parents or guardians' involvement because I'm not the primary discipler of children. The parents are. And if the parents aren't on board, it's very, 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 very difficult. All right, let me pray for us, and then we will go, and I'll hang around for a little bit if there's any questions. Yeah. Yes, yes, I did. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, no, I'm glad. Yeah. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word, which is sufficient for every season, and it is gold. It is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than silver. And those images and metaphors are designed to make us want it more. And so, God, I ask that you would make us want your word more and help us to think about how we can be better stewards of our tongue and helping others know your word more. So help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, a couple of book recommendations if you're interested. The Gospel for Moving Targets is a good book to check out. The original three books in that CCF published, David Pallison did two of them, Ed Welch, like Zoe's Hiding Place, Buster Trips on His Ears, and Jax's Angry Tale. There's six now. I've not read the other ones. I saw that, The Hedgehog. The first three books are phenomenal. They're phenomenal. Like, I was actually writing kids' books like that, and then those published, and I was like, that saved me a lot of time. I don't need to do it anymore. So those are really, really good.